That is the Children's Choir of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, singing the Epiphany hymn, Songs of Thankfulness and Praise. Welcome once again to Issues Etc. for this 12th day of Christmas, January 5th, 2004. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin, and this is Epiphany Hour on Issues Etc. this afternoon, tomorrow being January 6th, Epiphany, the festival. We'll have Pastor Will Wheaton coming up in the next half hour, starting at 4:30, talking to us about the themes and the customs of the season. But right now, talking about we three kings of Orient, which were not necessarily three, not kings, and not exactly from the Orient. We have, coming from the north and east of here, Kalamazoo, Michigan, Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, well known to the listeners of this program, an expert on the first century A.D. and the events of the life of Christ. Paul, good afternoon.
Good to talk to you, Ken.
Wonderful to have you. What's this bit about we three kings?
You know, I really love that carol because, first of all, it has a little Oriental flavor to it. And it's an American carol. The composer was, he did both the music and the text, which is rather unusual. You know, usually somebody does the one and somebody else does the other. So it's quite a beautiful carol, and it's made three mistakes in the first line. As you point out, we don't know how many magi there were. All we know there were two or more. It's quite interesting that John Chrysostom and St. Augustine made quite a caravan out of the visit of the Magi. They thought there were 12, but that number might have been taken from the number of the apostles. And again, as you point out, they're not kings. They were Magi, a very well-known sacred tribe among the Persians and the Babylonians, very much like the Levites, you know, among the Jews, a whole tribe that dedicated to things religious. Mm-hmm. And scientific and astronomical at the time. We don't know the names, of course, of the Magi of the Nativity, but we do know that cast as a very, very well-known group. And then again, the Orient. Actually, in 18th century English, the Orient referred to everything from the Middle East to the Far East. But today, generally, that refers only to the Far East. And so, despite those three shadings, there's nothing wrong with singing the carol. And by the way, you know, calling them kings, that comes from Isaiah chapter 60. Because you have so predictively, the 700 years before the birth of Christ, you have Isaiah saying that kings will, Gentiles will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. You know, very, very interesting.
Well, and so there's the idea on kings. By the way, we can probably pardon of all the three words that are questionable in that first stanza, that last one, Orient, because if you go to the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago today looking for Japanese artifacts,
you're
going to be disappointed.
The American Oriental Society in Jerusalem, you know, was primarily Near East, not Far East. You're right.
But the point is, these guys were Gentiles. And this has been Matthew 2, the first few verses, the account of the visit of the Magi, the traditional gospel lesson for the festival of Epiphany, because Epiphany is about Christ being not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile.
How very true. It's called the Christmas of the Gentiles accordingly. And interestingly enough, it was the first earlier celebration, January 6th of the Christmas event, rather than December 25th, which comes in rather later on, about the middle of the 4th century. So this was the original festival.
Yeah. Now, Epiphany has kind of grown up with a set of themes that are very much suggested by this incident, the appearance of the Gentiles, the theme of light because they're guided by a star, the whole idea of worship as they bow the knee and present their gifts to the Christ child. Walk us through the event as it's narrated in Matthew 2, will you?
Well, you know, it's fascinating to find these Eastern sages who, you know, at first I had real problems with the account when I was getting kind of critical in my later graduate studies, and I read the literature of, you know, attack and so forth. How could these Eastern magi traipse across the desert following a star when they had never been in touch with the parameters of any Jewish prophecy regarding the star and the Messiah? And so I had trouble with that. They come to Jerusalem primed with that perfect question, you know, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east, come to worship him, and so on. They almost, you know, sound like a well-meaning Sunday school teacher coaching a Christmas pageant behind a curtain in the basement there somewhere. but then I realized that I was running with the wrong premise. I don't know if you heard it, but I said these sages who had never been in touch with the prophecies regarding the star and the messianic symbol, and I totally forgot about Nebuchadnezzar destroying Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and carting off into the Babylonian captivity, not the common people or laborers or farmers. They chose the rabbis, the educated group, the professionals. Oh. They composed that group that went in the Babylonian captivity.
People like Daniel.
And they indeed, and they would then have been in touch with the Magi across the street, who are a well-known caste that were very interested in comparative religion. We do know that the Hebrew scriptures were of great interest to other Gentiles and non-Jews in antiquity. For example, the Septuagint, the great Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, was at the invitation of King Ptolemy II, a pharaoh of Egypt, who invited those 70 scholars to come from Alexandria and translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, of course. And they did so. And so a similar thing could easily have happened here, where the Magi were interested in comparative religion. And again, you have to remember, Matthew gives us only an epitome of what happened. A lot more took place, you know, and Matthew gives us all the details we need to know. But I'm sure there's more detail there. And they then would have been in touch with the parameters of Old Testament prophecy and regarding the star. And the star is always very big among the Jews, you recall. Not only the star rising out of Jacob in the Numbers account, but you have Star of David, 6 points, Star of Solomon, 5 points. You know, it's a motif that hangs all the way in there.
We're talking about the visit of the Magi, the Epiphany text, Matthew 2, and the whole event upon which that text is based with Dr. Paul Meyer of Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Give us a call if you have questions or comments about it at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You talk about your features of the text that are almost too good to be true. It's not only the question, as you note, Paul, that they show up with, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? But then, when Herod has his scribes do the search, they find what was plain for anybody to see on the pages of the prophet Micah.
I find that fascinating, that right away they were able to pinpoint the location. It certainly shows that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was predicting the messianic figure with this kind of fine-tuning. The whole account is so fascinating. You know, to anyone who thinks it's a fable or fairy story, remember this is involving real people, and the central cast here would be occupied by Herod the Great, who is extremely well-known from antiquity. As a matter of fact, we have more primary data from original sources on Herod the Great than anybody who lived before the year 1000 A.D.
Isn't that fascinating?
We have more on him than the great Julius Caesar or Augustus or before him Alexander the Great, more than Jesus, St. Paul. The reason for that is, of course, you know I'd mention him, my favorite friend, Flavius Josephus, who gives us two whole books of information, a kind of a palace history on Herod the Great. And so we really, if we check Matthew's gospel out for a character portrait and compare it with the same character portrait of Herod that we get from Josephus, I mean, it's an identical FBI type of fingerprint.
So the Magi show up, and they're asking about a king of the Jews, and if Herod didn't know about it already, he finds out very quickly that there is an expectation that a Messiah is coming. He's going to be born. We even know where in Bethlehem. Look right here in the prophet Micah. He doesn't like that, does he?
Not too much. The Magi, you know, had never read Dale Carnegie's book in terms of diplomacy. You know, where's the newborn king of the Jews, you lame duck? Where's the prince who's quickly going to succeed you? You has been.
Well, even if they didn't say it that way, that's the way he heard it.
That's the way he heard it, yeah. And he, of course, is now in the geriatric condition, and he's a walking medical encyclopedia of diseases, according to Josephus, and so he just doesn't like this at all. All his paranoia, his suspicion boils up, and therefore he's going to take care of that would-be usurper on the throne, and hence his murderous plans and the infant massacre at Bethlehem. You know, when Matthew tells us that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, remember that verse?
Yes.
It's not because they were sympathetic. It's because whenever Herod was in a corner, then he was at his worst.
Well, when Herod sneezes, all Jerusalem gets a cold.
Yep, exactly.
Yeah. And let's carry on a little bit beyond the bounds of the Epiphany narrative, because I know you've done some work on this. In fact, as I recall, you got embroiled in a little literary debate with somebody who said, oh, this massacre about the story about the infants at Bethlehem couldn't possibly have been, because we don't find it recorded anywhere else in ancient history.
Good memory, Ken. Good memory. Yes, that was some years ago.
That's why they pay me the big bucks on this show.
I was arguing with the professor at Wagner College in Staten Island. That was about 20 years ago. And he wanted to eliminate the Feast of the Holy Innocents from the church calendar because this was Matthew's little mythical addition. Matthew trying to provide a contrast to the joy of Christmas with this tragic situation. Never happened, he said. And his argument was this, quote, surely a tragedy in which hundreds of Jewish boy babies were killed would have come to the attention of Josephus, and he would have written about it. Well, right there I knew I'd won the argument because his premise was totally faulty. Little Jerusalem, little Bethlehem, I should say, would have 1,500 people max. Do an actuarial study on that number. You find there are about 20 babies, 2 years old and under, half of them the wrong sex. And so we're talking about probably only 10 babies or so were massacred. I'm not trying to justify Herod and say, you know, he's not such a bad guy, only killed 10 babies. No, not at all. I'm simply trying to point out that in an era where you have high infant mortality anyway, 10 babies is not going to be enough to report on. And besides which, Josephus had something far more horrible to report about Herod in his last weeks. He's desperately ill. He realizes that once he passes on, the people are going to rejoice. And nobody, you know, likes to die knowing they're going to dance on your grave. And so he calls his sister in and he says, I want you to arrest all the Jewish leaders in the land and imprison them in the Hippodrome outside the Winter Palace here. He was down in Jericho at the time. And so she does. And then she says, dear brother, what do I do now? And he says, the moment I die, I want you to massacre these hundreds of leaders so that there will be hundreds of households weeping at the time I die. Now, is that the kind of a sweet guy who could have killed, 10 or 12 babies? I think so.
Oh, absolutely. And even though your literary opponent there was trying to make a claim that's obviously not defensible, he may have had a point about the book of Matthew, because Matthew is always telling you kind of the other side of Christmas, isn't he? I mean, in Luke, it's Mary gets this wonderful revelation from the angel. Over in Matthew, Joseph's finding out that his fiance is pregnant.
Yeah, Matthew really tells it like it is in all the stark reality of what's taking place. That's right. And, of course, you have the adventure story then, the flight to Egypt and so forth. That'd be Matthew, wouldn't it? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that tells us something about Christmas, doesn't it? I mean, about the application of the Christmas gospel to our lives in the rough and tumble of the world today. I mean, you served as a parish pastor in a campus ministry setting for a lot of years. Tell us a little bit about that application.
Well, I think especially in our present tumultuous era, it's very appropriate, you know, especially in the application to the murder of the unborn, abortion, and that sort of thing, you know, that there's a new interest in what happened there, because here you have, in Bethlehem, the first martyr of Christianity. You know, they used to say that Stephen was the first martyr. It's wrong. Jesus himself was earlier than Stephen and earlier than Jesus. I think the first martyr in the history of Christianity was the first boy baby killed in Bethlehem.
As a result of the orders of Herod.
That's right.
Now, let's rewind the scene back to what's going on where the Magi finally show up, and they've got gifts to present to the Christ child.
Magi arrive at least 41 days after Christmas. We know that because, don't forget, when the baby was 40 years old, Mary and Joseph bring him to the temple in Jerusalem, and they're obviously not going to bring him to Jerusalem if there's an all-points bulletin out for him.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we're going to be pretty sure the Magi don't arrive till about, 41 days plus after Christmas. I don't think it's 2 years. A lot of people are under the assumption that they stayed in Bethlehem for 2 years, and by then the Magi are visiting. Sure, Herod killed the babies 2 years old and under, according to when the star or astral event appeared. And that could have happened, again, even predating the birth of Christ. So I really think that they went to the flight to Egypt rather soon, or I should say, I think the visit of the Magi, shall I say, which precipitated the flight to Egypt, happened rather soon after the 40 days, because is it less expensive to live away from home or more expensive? You know the answer. This couple couldn't afford to live away from home all that time.
And yet by now, they're in a house.
They're in a house. Oh, sure. And that could have happened the next day.
Sure.
I think a parallel would be when you take your family into summer vacation, and you don't call ahead for reservations, and you try to get a motel, and they're all no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy. And the next morning, they're all vacancy, vacancy, vacancy. So something similar, I'm sure, happened in Bethlehem.
Sure. Something opens up, and they're able to move in. Tell us about these gifts that they present.
Well, they're certainly literal. Gold, of course, has its own intrinsic value, and again, never more than so than today, as you well know. Frankincense was also a very important and rare incense commodity that could easily be bartered for wealth, coinage, gold. And myrrh is a palliative salve, which was used to heal wounds and also to embalm bodies. And so it's interesting, when Jesus was buried after the crucifixion, he was interred with myrrh and aloes, you recall. So that's kind of predictive of his future sacrificial role. And so Jesus shows up, as a king and a prophet and a priest all together here in terms of the gifts. And, of course, three gifts has always led to the conclusion that there were three magi, under the assumption that there's one gift per giver. But the gold will be handy, by the way, on the flight to Egypt. This will be their American Express traveler's checks.
So they bow down and they worship him, and the word is the same word you get a couple of chapters later in Matthew in the temptation account, where Jesus says to Satan, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only."
That's right, and showing again that Matthew's convinced of the deity of this luminous individual right from the start.
And that these magi were.
Magi were, too. And this is why it's called the Christmas of the Gentiles. Up to now, the entire account has been limited to one people, a Semitic group, the Jews, and very local in its outreach. Only the shepherds knew about it, maybe the rabbi in Bethlehem who circumcised Jesus. Anna and Simeon knew about it in Jerusalem, and that's it. But now the thing opens up right at the start. You have not only Jews involved, but also Gentiles. And this is going to be a beautiful prediction for the future of Christianity, which is going to affect especially the Gentile world. Today, as 98% of Christians are Gentiles. And people have said that's because of the ministry of St. Paul. Well, it largely was, but don't forget, right from the start, this is intended. Before that, you have the Cornelius episode with Peter, where he makes the conclusion God isn't isn't bigoted. He's not a respecter of persons. He isn't partial. That all people are invited to accept the glad good news of the gospel, and it starts even in the Nativity. And this is what Simeon saw so beautifully. Let's not overlook this dear guy. Here's Simeon. He stands in the crease between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He has all the predictions of the coming Messiah. Praise God, he's not going to leave till he sees the fulfillment. So what does he say in the famous Nunc Dimittis? Lord, now let us, thy servant, depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have made known not only to the Jews, but to the a light to lighten the Gentiles. Just like Isaiah said. This is so neat, isn't it?
Yes.
That right at the start, you have this universal outreach of Christianity.
Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo and the author of a book where you'll find more detail about the Epiphany appearance of the Magi to worship the infant Christ. It's called In the Fullness of Time, a historian looks at Christmas, Easter, and the early church. But I've got to talk to you in our last couple of minutes here, Paul, about the latest book you've had roll off the presses. It's a novel called More Than a Skeleton. I just got a copy this morning. So I can't say to you the second best thing that an author wants to hear, namely, I read your book and I liked it. But I can say the most favorite thing an author wants to hear, and that is, I bought the book.
Oh, you got that right.
Tell us about this book a little bit.
That's so nice of you. I guarantee to you and any of your hearers, triple your money back if you aren't, you know, riveted the same way that so many people generously were with A Skeleton in God's Closet. That became number one national bestseller in religious fiction back in 1994. This is a sequel, totally independent of the first story, but it's a lot of fun. I think you really will enjoy it. Let me know if I'm wrong, but
Tease us a little bit with the plot line. We got about a minute here.
Well, for openers, you know, I do take a pot shot at the Left Behind series and this exuberant end times mania that's taking place right now. And I try to point out this is not really the way 95% of Christians regard eschatology or the doctrine of the last things. Then I go from there with a wild premise, and the premise is this. God can do anything, right? Okay, what would happen if Jesus returned in an interim advent rather than the final advent? And is it really Jesus? Now, I hope that provokes your curiosity.
Okay. The book is called More Than a Skeleton, and it is available at a bookstore probably near you right now.
Yeah, a Christian bookstore or Amazon.com or whatever.
Thank you very much. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. Always a pleasure to have you here on Issues, Etc.
Ken, delightful talking to you again. Blessed New Year.
You too. We will continue this emphasis on Epiphany after our bottom of the hour break. Pastor Will Whedon from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will be joining us to talk about the season of Epiphany, some of the customs, some of the themes, and lessons traditionally. In the 5 o'clock hour, we've got Dr. Harold Zietlow, Emeritus Professor of Practical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He'll be talking about preaching to modern man. Not a bad thing for us to be thinking about here at the beginning of the year 2004. And then, speaking of things that are kind of modern, how about that rover running around Mars these days? We're going to talk with Pastor Jim Heiser from Texas, who has been consulted by NASA on the spiritual aspects of interplanetary exploration. About that.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The psalmist writes in the 44th Psalm, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Have you ever felt a little like the psalmist, that God had become your enemy? You'll find an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled, "When God Becomes My Enemy." Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on this book, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Is it a sin to complain to God? And if God is omniscient, can he be persuaded to change his course of action? Find out with the book, When God Becomes My Enemy, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Technology is so effective in helping infertile couples have children that there are now 400,000 embryos frozen between life and death. Intending to rescue as many of those lives as possible, the Christian Medical Association has created the National Embryo Donation Center. Terry Phillips reports.
Current in vitro fertilization technique requires that a half a dozen or more embryos be created to provide additional chances for the woman to become pregnant. The success rate has created adoption possibilities.
There's no better form of adoption than the parent having the opportunity to experience pregnancy and delivery.
Dr. David Stevens heads up the Christian Medical Association, which has joined with the Southeastern Fertility Center in Knoxville to establish a center for frozen embryos.
People can have the assurance that this is going to be done in a professional manner with all the science possible to make sure that those embryos have a chance for life.
Right now, there's no shortage of couples wanting to adopt an embryo, but there is a shortage of donations. Dr. Jeffrey Keenan is director of the center.
We only started the ED awareness campaign. We have over 50 people on the waiting list. We only have right now, 7 sets of donated embryos.
They're pleading with couples that have stored their embryos to consider donating to the center.
Each one of these embryos has the potential to become a human being like you or I.
But embryos can survive in a frozen state for only 6 or 7 years.
The clock is ticking because no decision is decision to let their child die.
The decision to donate is, in the most perfect sense, the gift of life. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Couples wanting to donate embryos have several options. They can transfer the embryos anonymously, or the donors can be actively involved in the process of selecting the potential parents. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Wayne Jacobson on recapturing the value of friendship and community, applying the principles of one anothering, as described in Scripture, to reveal to others the depth of your relationship with Christ. It's called Authentic Relationships on the next Living Jubilee, 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Is it a sin to complain to God? Find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling. When God Becomes My Enemy, an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy, issuesetc.org.
Gradual for Epiphany, as sung by the Concordia Seminary Chorus, starting us off on this half hour of Issues Etc. Hi, I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. We'll be talking to Todd, by the way, right after the 5 o'clock news, about a half hour from now. We will closely interrogate him on what he's doing and why in the world he's not here. However, I'm having a ball being with you this afternoon. We continue our emphasis upon Epiphany. Last half hour, we had Dr. Paul Meyer talking about the Matthew 2 account of the visit of the Magi to the infant Jesus. This time we continue as Pastor Will Wheaton of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, talks to us about the season of Epiphany, its customs, its themes. And as Dr. Meyer mentioned, Will, Epiphany is really older than Christmas.
Yes.
That surprises people sometimes, but
yeah,
it's true.
Sure is.
Tell us about that.
Epiphany originally gathered into itself all of the appearing, in every way in which we say that our God appeared in the flesh. And so Epiphany celebrated a number of things. The birth of Christ, the appearance of the star to the Magi, the baptism of Jesus was a big thing celebrated on Epiphany. In fact, Dr. Luther has a beautiful sermon where he in German, it's called the Dreikönigfest, the Three King Feast. He says, the real Dreikönigfest is the baptism of Jesus, where the three kings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, appear in their glory as Jesus is being baptized. Also, it commemorated every miracle where Jesus showed his glory, such as the changing of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. Every way in which the man Jesus displayed the glory of God in his person was what was being celebrated at Epiphany. So it wasn't so much the commemoration of a historical day per se, but of the fact that the light of God in the face of Christ shone in this world.
Now, in the Eastern Church, that kind of celebration, and as you say, it was a celebration of a whole complex of things and spread out over more than just one day, goes back into the second century.
Right.
When did Christians start celebrating December 25th as the birthday of Jesus?
Well, that was more of a Western development. The East still to this day doesn't quite, I mean, I think they observe it, but it's not nearly for them what Epiphany is for them. In the Western Church, it arose about a century after Epiphany, I think, became firmly established in the East. The West was observing Epiphany, too, but there was a tendency in the West to start breaking off historical occurrences and to recognize on the occurrences on specific days. So the actual Feast of the Lord's Nativity was moved to December 25th. There is some real interesting thought about why it was thought that the 25th was the day of the Lord's birth. I've heard, have you read Dr. Just on that or heard him speak on that?
No.
He says there's some idea floating around in the ancient world that you, in fact, were born on the day, well, you died on the day in which you were, I'm going to get this wrong. You died on the day in which you were conceived. Is that right? So if he was, yeah, that's right. You died on the day in which you were conceived. And the thought was that he had died about the 25th of March, and that put it back to about the 25th of December. And he argues that that's probably the reason that that came to be celebrated in the West as the actual birthday of Christ, rather than the idea that they were just displacing the pagan custom of the invincible sun.
Well, it did have that effect, though, didn't it?
Oh, yeah, it most certainly did. And a lot of the things that were associated with the invincible sun came to be, carried over into Christmas. There's no question that Christianity was capable of seizing and using everything for the proclamation of the gospel.
Now, when you're talking about the invincible sun, you mean S-U-N, the custom of Saturnalia.
Yeah.
Tell us a bit about that. That was a gift-giving occasion, too, in the Roman world.
Sure, there was an awful... I mean, if we were to step back and look at the Roman celebration of the birth of the invincible sun, when they were really celebrating, when you could see the light from the solstice beginning to increase again. You know, light was once more overcoming the darkness. We would see an awful lot of things that look familiar to our customs, the use of lights, I believe the use of greenery, and of course the giving of gifts.
Well, light, of course, is a theme for Epiphany, as Dr. Meyer pointed out last half hour. The traditional epistle for Epiphany isn't even an epistle lesson. It's Isaiah 60, which talks about the nations coming to the brightness of your light and kings to your rising. Arise, shine, Zion, for your light has come. So light has always been associated with Epiphany, but specifically, as you say, because the light of Christ has come into the world in the Word made flesh.
Yes, yes. In fact, I think that it was Lindemann who, in his little wonderful work on the Sermon in the Propers, draws, and I don't know, he took an awful lot there from Pius Parsha. I'm not sure how much is Pius Parsha and how much is Lindemann. Pointed out, though, that John, in his gospel, really nails both festivals beautifully together in that verse 14 of chapter 1, where he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's Christmas. "And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's Epiphany. He put it this way, too. He said, "The relationship of the Nativity and the Epiphany is that at Christmas, God appears as man, and that at Epiphany, this man appears before the world as God." I love that. I think that's a beautiful summary.
Epiphany means manifestation.
Yeah, shining forth. Yeah.
To make manifest what has been hidden. And that, of course, has rich biblical connection, everything from the prophets to St. Paul talking about the mystery which was hidden for long ages but now has been revealed.
And that, and when he goes on there, that epistle that was actually read in most of our churches yesterday, I guess, many of them celebrate Epiphany a few days early, that epistle talked about that mystery is that the Gentiles are included in Christ, that Christ came, the light that came in Christ, was not just a light for the Jews, but a light for all nations. Remember, if we recall the meeting in the temple with Simeon, when he held that baby, and I like to picture him holding that baby and looking into the baby's eyes, and I always picture him, he's actually speaking to the baby when he says, "Lord, now you can let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen the salvation which you prepared in the sight of all people." And then he describes that baby, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Light and glory, that's what shines in Jesus Christ.
And the whole idea of Christ coming for the nations, for the Gentiles, has made Epiphany, particularly I think in the Lutheran tradition, a time to emphasize missions and evangelism.
Yeah, it's the time of the mission, where the mission of the church is never, you know, far from our minds, but in Epiphany, it's at the forefront of our way of thinking, because we recognize that this light that is shining in Christ is a light that is so great that it must be shared with all people. It's the light from home. You know, in Christ, what's shining is the light of our heavenly home, which he came to suffer, die, rise again, and open up for us so that we may have that home as our home. And how could we not call people to come into this light and come home? That's what we're doing in Epiphany. We're calling all the nations, come home to the home he has prepared.
Well, because he came for all and did his work for all are included.
Yes. That reminds me of the, was it... Leo the Great, I think, had a beautiful Christmas sermon where he says, no one is allowed to be sad today, no one, because he was born for all. He's born for you, so you can't be sad today. Today is a day to celebrate the great joy that's yours, because he is yours.
We're talking with Pastor Will Wheaton this half hour of Issues Etc. about the season of Epiphany. If you have questions about the season, its customs, its themes, give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The congregation I serve is actually having an Epiphany service tomorrow evening on Epiphany itself. But as you say, in some congregations, the celebration gets moved to one or another Sunday, either right before or right after January 6th. It has become more and more customary in our circles, and I think in Christendom in general, to observe that Sunday after Epiphany, though, as the commemoration of the baptism of Christ. Now, you kind of alluded to that a little bit earlier. Talk about the baptism of Christ as an integral part of the Epiphany complex of meaning.
Sure. The manifestation that took place at the Jordan River is one of the most glorious that we ever receive. If you will, the Holy Trinity totally steps out of any kind of hiddenness and clearly reveals himself there in a way that is just unmistakable. As Jesus comes to the Jordan River, remember, John doesn't even want to baptize him because he knows that Christ doesn't have any sin, and John knows that he's full of sin. And he says, "I should be baptized by you." And Jesus is like, no, this is the way it must be. This is how we will fulfill all righteousness. And so John permits, and Jesus gets down into the water. And as he's coming up out of the water, after John has baptized him, then the miracle happens. In Mark's gospel, it's most vivid. The heavens ripped open above Jesus. What I like to, you know, I have an imagination, so you have to pardon it. But I can just hear the sound of the cherubim at the gates of the garden just pulling back their swords, you know, when Jesus is there in the water, heaven is now an open door. It's open above where he is there in the water. And the Father then speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So there's the Father, there's the Son, and then coming down from heaven as a dove in visible form, the Holy Spirit descends and remains on Jesus, the Holy Spirit coming from the Father to the Son. And this whole picture of what happened at the baptism of Jesus, it didn't have to happen for him. He didn't need any of it. Just like John says, it's not for him. It was for us because we needed it. And so when we get in the water with Jesus and we're baptized with him, we have the same blessing happen to us. Heaven is ripped open above our heads. The cherubim sheath the sword. We are welcomed home as the Father beams on us and says, you know, you are my beloved child, and I love you, and I'm well pleased with you. And he pours out on us the gift of the Holy Spirit. So our baptism is just integrally connected. The baptism Jesus commanded, which we receive, is integrally connected to the baptism he himself received from John in the Jordan.
Now, as we've been suggesting here, Epiphany is really more than just a day. It is, of course, a whole season. And one of the lessons that was traditionally associated with this, you talk about a manifestation there, obviously, at the baptism of Christ. But then the only instance we have in all the scriptures from Jesus' childhood, that is after the nativity stories, and that is, of course, when he appears in the temple at the age of 12 talking with the scholars.
Yeah.
How does that fit into the Epiphany season?
There Jesus manifests a knowledge that is way far beyond. I mean, remember, he's got the scribes in astonishment there. And there's so much going on there. When Mary seeks the child and comes up to him and reproves him, you know, don't you know that your father, she says, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. He responds, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be, and then the translation is different here, whether it's about my father's business or about my father's house or in my father's house. The big thing, though, is Mary had called Joseph his father, as I'm sure she was accustomed to doing, and he corrects her and says, no, I must be about my father's business in my father's house. And so she shouldn't have wondered where he was. I guess in that way he also shows himself to be a perfectly normal teenager. Gee, Mom, why did you worry where I was? Didn't you know I'd be at home? And so you see both his divinity at work with his great knowledge, as he is, you know, way far beyond his years, able to argue and speak with these scribes and doctors of the law in the temple. And you see his humanity at work, too, both manifested there in the temple. Yeah, as, you know, in many of our churches, unfortunately, that reading tends to get lopped off anymore because the baptism itself tends to displace that.
Yeah, well, Epiphany really is kind of who is he time, as I like to say.
That's great.
It's unwrapping the gift that God gave us at Christmas.
That's beautiful,
finding out exactly, you know, what this gift is and what this gift is going to do for us, and specifically because the gift comes in the form of a person, who he is. Another traditional text for the Epiphany season is Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana.
Yeah, and again, Mary, have you noticed she sort of follows him through a lot of these readings. Mary is there, and Jesus is there. We're told that Mary was invited to the wedding first, and then we're sort of, you know, Jesus and his disciples were also invited. And they run out of wine. And Mary finds out that her neighbor is in need, and she sets an example here for us about prayer, too, a beautiful example where she goes to her son. She doesn't tell him what to do. She simply presents the need to him. And when he tries to say, woman, what does this have to do? Maybe, you know, you are such a Greek scholar. Maybe you can help me out on this. I've often wondered how that should really be translated. What to you and to me? You know, it's usually translated, what does that have to do with me? I've often wondered whether or not it could be translated, what does that have to do with us? Is that a possibility or not?
I'm not sure.
Not sure. Okay. It's one of the things I've on my list someday. I want to find out. I have to ask about sometimes. So
I would suggest you ask God, but if you can't.
That's a good idea, too. Or do you think the Belts and God would agree?
Keeping on going, what happens in the event?
Oh, Jesus, Mary won't take no for an answer. I imagine she gives him that look that says, you know, you can't fool me that you don't care about this couple. I know you do. And Jesus then, she goes to the servant and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And so he says to the servants that they are to take these huge gallon jars of water, these mega gallon jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification. And he tells them to fill them up to the brim with water and then draw some out, take it to the steward of the feast. And when the steward of the feast tastes it, he gets a little irate, calls the bridegroom over and says, "Hey, you know, son, what gives? You're not supposed to keep the good stuff when the guests are drunk. They won't even appreciate this stuff now. I mean, this should have been served first." And it says, "This first of miracles Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." In our hymnal supplement, we have a beautiful new hymn that celebrates that miracle at Cana and links it to a miracle we celebrate in our churches almost every week. Can I share that hymn?
Yeah.
"Come join in Cana's feast, where Christ is honored guest. He welcomes all who come to taste the wine his hands have blessed. The old wine now is gone from jars that stand apart. No longer can it satisfy the yearning, thirsting heart. But Christ, the Word made flesh, bids water turn to wine. He fills our empty cups again with grace and truth divine. Come, friends, and share the feast. Here, drink the wine supplied by him who is both guest and host for us, the crucified. For now he lives and reigns through all eternity with Father, Spirit, three in one, the glorious Trinity, linking up the miracle of changing the water into wine with the great miracle that is accomplished in the real presence, where ordinary bread and wine are joined to the body and blood of Christ, and then we receive through them his body and blood."
It says that at this first miracle, his disciples believed in him.
Yes.
It's not that they didn't believe in him before that, but there was something about this miracle that proved particularly compelling.
Yeah, I think it was the first one, you know, John records that as the first miracle of Jesus, so it's the first thing they got to see that really was an eye-opener. It certainly wasn't the last. We think about, you know, when he quiets the storm, and they go, "Who is this? You know, winds and waves obey him." Or when he multiplies the loaves, when he walks across the water, over and over again, he shines his glory. He shows, little by little, as they live with him, he is unpacking for them who he is, the gift of who he is. And they come to recognize that and see it. And one of the neat things this year, we get to celebrate the confession of St. Peter on a Sunday this year, or at least an option to do so. And that's when Peter finally, revealed by the Father, is able to say, Jesus asks, "Who do people say I am? Who do you all say that I am?" And Peter comes back with the answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ says, "I'm going to build my church on that confession."
So these miracles, which become part of the traditional readings appointed for Epiphany, are more of the same. They are, as you say, unpacking it, unwrapping the gift that God gave us at Christmas.
Yeah. And the last one, we got to talk about the last one, don't we?
Well, the last one I think is particularly one for you and me to be proud of, because this is kind of a Lutheran idea.
That's right. Veit Dietrich, bless his heart.
We're talking about the Transfiguration of Christ, which in Lutheran lectionaries is the last Sunday in the Epiphany season. And in a sense, it is the greatest manifestation to date of who Jesus is.
Yes. Yeah, and I think it left such an indelible impression upon the men that experienced it. When John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, "And we saw his glory, glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," I can't help but think he's talking about the Transfiguration. And Peter, we know in 2 Peter, he references, you know, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him on the holy mountain when the voice spoke to him." That experience there, where the flesh of Jesus Christ became a source of light. It wasn't like there was a spotlight shining on him. It was like there was a spotlight shining through him. He was the source of the light. And in that moment, manifested his great glory. And in fact, in that moment, showed the destiny that God has for all God's people. Because ultimately, that's what Epiphany comes down to. It's not just about who Christ is. It's about who God wants to make us to be in Christ. If you think about the last chapter of Daniel, he speaks about the resurrection very plainly in the last chapter. And when he speaks of the resurrection in chapter 12, he says these words about it. Let me get there. I got to turn a page. He says, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The picture of the resurrected life is of bodies glowing like Christ glowed there, the glory of God restored to humanity.
Well, light and worship all take us right back to Matthew 2, the visit of the Magi, where so many of these themes were first suggested.
Yes.
As we said, that's the traditional gospel lesson appointed for the Festival of Epiphany, January 6th. Now, my question, and I'm asking you because I truly don't know. Somebody asked me the other day, and I had to plead ignorance. Why is it that we have the first 12 verses of Matthew 2 being read on January 6th? However, the second half of the chapter, essentially, which tells about the massacre of the infants at Bethlehem, we talked about that with Dr. Meyer last half hour, that comes a few days before, on December 28th, Holy Innocents Day. I guess my question is about the placement of Holy Innocents Day. Wouldn't it better be placed, if you're going to try to keep the chronology going, several days into the Epiphany season?
Yeah, if you were going to keep the chronology going, it would make sense that way. But the church here really didn't develop necessarily from chronology. There is chronology in it, like I mentioned about the birth and the death. And certainly, you know, the Annunciation happens to fall 9 months prior to Christmas. But there, in the calendar itself, there are a number of really odd things like that show up like that. Another one that's really famous as a sort of a boo-boo in the ordering is when we celebrate the Visitation on the 2nd of July when Mary comes to Elizabeth, but the Nativity of John was celebrated the week before on the 24th of June. What's being celebrated and commemorated are historical events, but we don't necessarily commemorate them on the historical days.
Yeah. We'll have to wait until we get to heaven, certainly, to ask about some of those.
Yeah.
Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, thank you for being with us and talking with us about Epiphany.
Thank you, Dr. Sherb. It was a joy.
And a blessed Epiphany to you starting tomorrow. When we come back after the news, we'll talk with Todd a little bit and get a report on his vacation. We'll also be talking with Dr. Harold Zietlow, Professor Emeritus of Practical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. He's going to talk about preaching to modern man. We will be talking about the life and work of a famous Lutheran preacher, Helmut Thielicke. And then at 5:30, Pastor Jim Heiser will talk with him about Mars exploration and that rover that's crawling around on the red planet even as we speak. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd. We'll be back with another great hour of Issues Etc. You hang on.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.